2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Over the next weeks and months, we are embarking upon a new series here at our church. I've entitled it Dynamic Doctrine. Dynamic Doctrine. The Bible is written, it says in 1 John over and over again, so that you may know. So that you may know. So that you may know. You and I don't have to scratch our head. You and I don't have to be in the dark. You and I don't have to wonder what's going on. These things are written so that you may know. Now the world might be in a fog, and the world might be in the dark, and they don't believe the book and read the book, but saints shouldn't be. In fact, Jesus infers that believers should not be in the dark the way the world is, the way the unsaved are. Now, as we embark upon this series of dynamic doctrine, it's topical, and we're going to be covering a number of topics, actually. I've revised the ABCs of Christian growth and adapted them somewhat to what we're going to be studying here. And as we start things out today, no series could start out without the cornerstone, as I call it, or the foundational truth. As we're looking at dynamic doctrines, we need to start with the Word of God, don't we? We need to start with the Bible. There would be no Fargo Baptist Church, folks, if it were not for the Bible. There would be no faith if it were not for the Bible. We wouldn't even be meeting here today if it weren't for the Word of God. And so all that we have, all that we know, all that we believe lies between these two covers of this old black book, as it is in my Bible's case here. And so we're going to start with the Bible, and we're going to cover a number of other subjects in the weeks to follow. But let's start with the book God wrote. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that word means complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Well, we'll be looking at this verse and others in just a moment here as we talk about the Word of God. Let's pray and ask God to bless first. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to bless this time as we study the book and things about the book that you have written and given to us, your instruction manual. And Father, I'm just praying now that we would know some basics that would help us to earnestly contend for the faith as mature saints, or foundational truths that would help us to appreciate this book as we start out in our Christian lives for the young converts here. We pray now that you'd help us to remember and retain all that we learn at this hour. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were traveling in the van this last week, and my wife and I were talking when something dawned on me. My oldest son, my oldest child, is now the same age I was when I got saved. Now, I'm looking at some folks who were there in those early days when I first got saved, and they remember me back then, but it's kind of a shocking thing when your oldest now is he's actually 5 or 6 or 7 days older than I was that night I walked into that preacher's office and got saved. I got to thinking about his life and his upbringing and the blessing he's always had of being brought up by the Bible. Really, he's known nothing else but Bible preaching and Bible teaching and a Bible-believing church. He has been raised knowing God's Word. That was something I wasn't raised knowing. As I was brought up, things were speculative, whether religion or the world or whatever it might be. I mean, it was kind of like you don't really know what's going to happen when your heart stops, but we can speculate on that. And nobody really had any absolutes. There was no authority. Everything was subjective. Everything was opinion. And one guy would say, well, I think this. Another would say, I think that. And I listened to that for 20 years of my life. There were no real boundaries. There were no real standards. There was nothing that I knew of that said, this is absolute truth. There were so many opinions, but I don't think that's why God put us here to guess. Do you? Why did God put us here? And did not God put us here for a reason? And did not God give us something while we're here to follow? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. The Word of God. In matters of religion, we go to the Word of God. In matters of economics, we go to the Word of God. In matters of politics and government and business and so many other things, we go to the Bible because God has given us His Word. It's not a free-for-all. We have the book. And that's what Biblios means. We have something that we can follow. Now, as you look at the world today, what is the world following? Well, they say, let your conscience be your guide, right? Remember Jiminy Cricket singing that one to Pinocchio? Always let your conscience be your guide. Well, what's the problem with that? Everybody has a different conscience, right? Everybody has a different boundary. Everybody has a different standard. And so you can't let your conscience be your guide. In fact, the Bible mentions in Titus 1:5, the conscience is defiled. The Bible mentions in 1 Timothy 4:12, the conscience is seared. The Bible also mentions in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, the conscience is weak. And so, folks, our consciences are a mess. Well, what else could we follow then? What about tradition? Well, what's wrong with tradition? Tradition always changes. Tradition is never the same. Tradition is man-made. Tradition can be so wrong. Tradition can get handed down and fumbled from generation to generation. You know how that goes. If you tell somebody something, and they tell another person, they tell another person, they tell another person, by the time you get out here, it's a long ways off from where you started back here. And so that is how tradition goes. It is corrupt. And Colossians 2:8 warns us about following tradition. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus Christ blasted this crowd of religious people because they were following tradition. And he said, "You're following tradition over the Word of God. You made the Word of God of none effect." And he really downplayed trusting in man-made tradition. And so you and I don't have to follow our conscience. You and I don't have to follow tradition. You and I follow what God has given to us, the Bible. He says, "This is my instruction manual. This is all you're going to get this side of heaven. Follow it. It has the truth." Now, here in our text, we find that Paul tells Timothy in verse 15, he's known the Holy Scriptures from his youth, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. And then while he's on that subject, in verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." More about that word "all" in just a moment, but put it in the back of your mind. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, notice, for doctrine. And that's what we're talking about, dynamic doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, what we actually believe. It goes on and it says, "for reproof." Now, that word there in the Greek means to expose. You say, "Pastor, I think it's being a meanie to expose false doctrine." Well, God says we are to reprove the error. That's what that word means. Expose it. Have no fellowship with it and expose it. And so it says the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and we ought to let it do that to us. Sometimes the preaching and the teaching and the reading of the Word of God will step on our toes, will it not? But we need that. We need that correction. That's the word that's given in verse 16. And then it says, "for instruction in righteousness." And so it mentions several negatives, and then it mentions the positive, instruction in righteousness. We need instruction in righteousness. I don't know about you, but I have this bent toward wrongdoing and wrong thinking. And I need to be straightened out and kept on course, and I need that instruction in righteousness. Now, it mentions all that the Bible does in verse 16. In verse 17, it says that the man of God, or the woman of God, as the case might be, may be perfect. Again, that word doesn't mean sinless, but it means complete. May be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And so we find out a truth here about the Bible as we open it, look into it, and see what it's all about. As we study this subject today, first of all, I want to ask you, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? What do we have here in the Bible? Most people know little about the Bible. Have you noticed that? In fact, most people have no knowledge of the Bible. In fact, most people cannot find a book of the Bible. They cannot turn to it. They do not know in the back of their mind where the book of John is, for example. And I didn't when I first got saved. I remember the preacher saying, "Turn to the book of John or the book of Acts." And I was fumbling back in the Old Testament and then the epistles. And then I'd finally cheat and go look at the index and say, "Okay, that's where the book of John is." Don't be embarrassed if that's where you're at. We all start out there, don't we? Not really knowing where the books of the Bible are. But we find out that there are 66 books in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, there's 39. In the New Testament, there's 27. You might notice that your Old Testament's about two-thirds the thickness of the Bible. The New Testament, about one-third. So you have 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and they add up to 66 books of the Bible. Now, turn to the margin of your Bible, if you would. And let's talk about these books. We call it the Bible, simply means the book, Biblios. And we find the Bible is in a class all by itself. We find here, first of all, the Old Testament has what we call the law. The law is the first five books of the Bible. Notice from Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's five books. We call them the Pentateuch, and that's called the Law. Then the next book is Joshua. And from Joshua down through Esther. See Esther there? Just before the book of Job. Esther is what we'd call the end of the historical books. So from Joshua to Esther, we have the historical books. These are history books that tell us the history of primarily God's people, the Jews. Then with the book of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, we call those the poetical books. They're very beautiful books. Or we call them the book of wisdom, the books of wisdom. And so we have that category. And then from there on, you find as you get out of the poetical books, you start with Isaiah all the way down to Malachi. You find what we call the minor and the major prophets. You say, were some more important than others? No, they're called minor prophets because those books are shorter than the major prophets. You find, first of all, the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And of course, the Lamentations are part of Jeremiah. And then Ezekiel and Daniel are all longer books. We call those the major prophets. Some of those have 66 chapters and 52 chapters and 48 chapters. Then you come out of Daniel and you have the minor prophets from Hosea down through Malachi. And so God has divided it up, not chronologically, but more topically. These are the prophets. This is the books of wisdom. And these are the historical books and so on and so forth. Here's the law. Then you get into the New Testament and you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, if you can quote those in order, you know more Bible in order than most people in the world. The gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And people go, whoa, you really know the Bible. Well, those are the gospels, the four gospels. Then the book of Acts is a historical book, much like paralleling the history of the Old Testament there. And then you get into what we call the epistles. And there are 21 epistles in all from Romans down through Jude before the Revelation. Now, Paul wrote most of those. I think Paul wrote, I can't remember if it's 13 of them in all, including Hebrews or not, but you find that there's the Paulinian epistles. And they start with Romans and they go through Philemon, maybe Hebrews even. Then you find the general epistles. James, Peter wrote some. John wrote some there. Those are the general epistles. And then finally, you find the prophecy that we call the book of the Revelation. And that rounds off the 66 books in all. Now, we call it the Word of God because it's God-breathed. In fact, we're told in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Just another expression for the Bible. And then in our opening text, Paul told Timothy, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The Bible's called the Word of God. It's called the holy scriptures. It's called a lot of other things here. But if you break it on down, we have God's book. And so we find out, first of all, that's what the Bible is. But secondly, let's talk about how we got the Bible. How did we get the Word of God? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible is in a class all by itself, because it has a divine author. God gave us the Bible. That's how we got it. Now, there are people that come along and they say, well, it was just written by men. Some stuffy old Jewish men with long white beards were just writing stuff to scare people and make us behave and keep us on track. And that's all that went on. And there are those who say it was just written by men. Well, no, the fact of the matter is we're told here in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Let me just stop there. We're talking about the Scripture. And also, we're talking here about the fact we don't just go to the Bible and say, here's my interpretation of it. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Maybe you've been in one of those Bible studies where you're on a round table and somebody reads a portion and says, here's what it means to me. And somebody else reads a portion and says, well, here's what it means to me. Well, it's a waste of time, because it doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. You say, well, how do we interpret the Bible then? Well, 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's 15, tells us that we compare Scripture with Scripture. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, that's all extra, no charge for that. It's not really part of what I was going to say. What I wanted to point out is verse 21. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're talking about how we got the Bible, and there it is, verse 21. It came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, some old Jewish guy didn't sit down and say, well, I think I'll write a book of the Bible.
And I got a lot on my mind, and here's what I want to tell society. No, it says that the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man. It says, but holy men of God spake as they were, notice that word, moved by the Holy Ghost. There it is. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They wrote what God gave to them. Now, the Bible took about 1,500 to 1,600 years to comprise. It was written by 40 different authors, more about that in just a moment, on three different continents in three different languages. Old Testament primarily was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. There are parts there, there's some Aramaic and some Chaldean language in there, but primarily it's Hebrew, 99% Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek, and we find out that God used 40 men to write it, but again, one author. 40 men, one author. It's so important that we get that down, because the Bible covers thousands of subjects, and yet it's in total agreement. Now, you couldn't get my five brothers and myself to agree on everything. And yet God took 40 men, thousands of subjects, three different languages, three different continents, addressed all these things and still has them in perfect unity. You say, oh, but Pastor, I've heard somebody say, in fact, I even read in a book that there's contradictions in the Bible. You ever heard that? I've heard that many times. We've had a whole class here. In fact, we have a class in our Bible college entitled Problem Passages. I've also done a series here on problem passages as well, the so-called contradictions. And actually, they do more to solidify your faith after you study them. There are no contradictions in the Bible. If there appears to be one, chalk it up to our ignorance. You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, I'm glad I have a God I don't understand. He's way above me, and I accept it by faith. But even on top of that, there are no contradictions. In 25 years plus of studying the Word of God, I've found no flaws, I've found no mistakes, I've found no contradictions. Now, what we've got here is one author, and that's why it all comes together. But you have 40 different pens, if you want to look at it that way. One writer using 40 different pens, picking up a different pen. This is a wide marker. And this one's a narrow felt tip. And this one's a pencil. This one's red ink. This one's blue ink. And God just kept picking a prophet, symbolic of a pen, and writing a book with each of those men, but you've still got the same author, but different styles. Now, here's what's kind of neat. Hold your place here, but look in Psalm 119, and then also hold your place in Psalm 119, because we'll be back there a few times. This might get a little bit deep, so follow me very carefully. The fact of the matter is, yes, those 40 different writers had different styles. They had different flares and different ways, and their books are couched in their own personality. Really, they are. But here's what you and I need to understand. God didn't make the Bible to fit the man. In other words, God didn't make the Pauline epistles to fit Paul's personality. God made the man to fit the Bible. Now, follow me carefully and let me show you what I mean by that. In Psalm 119 and in verse number 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You say, yeah, okay. Well, read it again. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." The key there is forever. Forever means in the Hebrew of old. It speaks of eternity past even, as well as eternity future. It means since the beginning, the word of God was settled in heaven. And so I say it again. God didn't make the Bible to fit the man or the writer. God made the writer to fit the Bible. The Bible was already written. Long before there was a Paul, there was a book of Romans. Did you know that? Long before there was a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or there was an Apostle John, there was a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was forever settled in heaven. It was already written in heaven. God in His foreknowledge just created the man to write in that style to fulfill His purpose here. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible is forever settled in heaven. And so, here's Jeremiah. He comes along. He's the weeping prophet. But God made him that way to fit the book he'd write. Paul comes along. He's got an analytical mind. A double PhD, and God just made a Paul to write those epistles that were already settled in heaven. John, he was tender-hearted, and God just made him that way to write the gospel and the epistles of John. Now, we call that inspiration. These men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Back there in 2 Peter, where I told you to hold your place there, in 2 Peter chapter 1, notice that word moved. Verse 21 says, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were
moved by the Holy Ghost. Word means carried along or inspired. These men were simply writing what God told them to write. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. I've heard some people say, well, God inspired their thoughts and some of the words. Have you ever heard that? Some of the thoughts in the Bible are inspired. No, remember our text said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Don't forget that. Every single word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Back in Psalm 119, where I asked you to hold your place, notice in verse number 160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Notice it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Not just the thoughts, every single word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, somebody comes along and says, well, maybe the originals were inspired. Well, let's address that. We've talked about what is the Bible and how did we get the Bible. But thirdly, did God preserve the Bible? This is very important. I need to know in the 21st century that I have the same Bible they had back in the first century or even BC. Has God preserved His Word? Do we still have the perfect Bible? Well, without getting into it, we could talk about the scribes who copied the Scriptures because, let's face it, the parchments would wear out. In time, they would crumble into the sands and the dust of time, and new copies had to be made. And you say, well, Pastor, there's a real danger there of some scribe making a mistake, a little error here or there. Well, first of all, let me say those scribes were meticulous about what they wrote, and they were double and triple checked by other scribes to make sure the new parchment matched the old parchment. In fact, they so reverenced the Word of God, and they so reverenced God, and they so reverenced God's name, that when they would come to copying the Scriptures, and they would come to capital L-O-R-D, which is Jehovah, they would put their pen down, they would stop. That Jewish scribe would go take an entire bath. He would put on a new change of garments. He would pick up a brand new pen, and he would write that word Jehovah. That's how much they reverenced the Word of God. And they were meticulous in making sure that no mistakes were made in the Bible. Now, that was the Old Testament. As far as our New Testament goes, we can thank a lot of our Anabaptist forefathers for bringing us the Scriptures and preserving them down through the centuries in what we would call the age since the time of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse number 18, "Not one jot or one tittle would fail to pass from the law until all be fulfilled." You say, Pastor, what's a jot? What's a tittle? Well, we're in Psalm 119. I want you to look for verse 73. Look for verse 73, but not at verse 73, but above verse 73. Now, if your Bible is like most King James Bibles, it has the word jod or jod there above verse 73. Do you see that? You see that in your Bible? Okay. Off to the left of the word jod, you find something that looks like a comma. See that? But that comma has a little bump on the top of it. You see that? Look at that bump on the comma. That's a jot, okay? Jesus is saying not one jot would fail to pass. You say, well, what's a tittle? Well, I think that's back a page here. Verse 25, look for verse 25, if you would, of Psalm 119. And notice you find the word above verse 25, daleth, or daleth, something like that. Over to the left of that, you find kind of like a division sign, only backwards, or you could call it an upside down L. Now, in the upper right corner of that, there's a tiny little bump. It might be hard. Yeah, some of you put your glasses on. Look up close there. You see a tiny little bump in the upper right corner. It's not the whole symbol. It's that tiny bump. That's a tittle. And what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5:18 is not one jot, not one tittle would be messed up as the scribes copied it. By the way, you could say, well, I think they must have made mistakes down through the centuries. Then you're calling Jesus a liar. That's the bottom line. We can read all kinds of books by all kinds of historians who claim this and that, but I'm going to listen to Jesus above all the volumes of the books ever written, and Christ said it would be preserved perfectly. In fact, look in Psalm 12, just a few pages back, if you would. Psalm 12. And notice this promise from the Bible about the Bible. In Psalm 12 and in verse number 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Whoa, that's pure. Verse 7 says, the psalmist says to God, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, really in the Hebrew it means every one of them, from this generation forever. And so we have the promise. God will preserve His Word. Folks, we have a perfect Bible. In spite of the fact that Satan has tried to destroy it, oh, if there's anything in the world the devil has tried to destroy, it's this book. And when that didn't work, when he couldn't destroy it, you know what he did? He wrote hundreds of other Bibles. Hundreds of other, what we would call translations or perversions. And really, most of them have their origination in Alexandria, Egypt. That's where that whole mess started. But bring it up into our day and age, into the 1800s more, and all those other translations of the Bible go back primarily to two men. We know them as Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort worshiped the Virgin Mary. They believed in baptismal regeneration. They believed in the false doctrine of purgatory. We could talk a lot about these men. They were evolutionists, by the way. Did not believe in hell. And a host of other things. So that kind of tells you where their slant was. And they had a bent away from the King James, from the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text that our King James was taken from. They actually despised the King James Bible, which was already around at that time, and they wanted to take us away from the truth of the King James. And so if you read these other translations, you'll find places in there where they downplay the deity of Christ. They downplay hell. They play up baptismal regeneration and so on and so forth, because you have all those translations. By the way, King James is the only one not copyrighted. You could copy it and sell it if you want. It's not a money-making deal, though, is it? But all those other translations have copyrights on them because they are to make money. And so all these other translations come from Westcott and Hort primarily, except our King James. Now, our King James comes from thousands of ancient manuscripts. I said a moment ago, the Old Testament comes from the Masoretic test, or the Masoretes were the ones who preserved that meticulously, making sure it was perfect. In fact, there was much speculation whether our Old Testament was credible until 1947, when a couple of little shepherd boys were throwing rocks down into a cave. The cave's near Qumran, where the Dead Sea region is, and they heard some pottery bust, and so they went in and investigated, and voila, from that, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've seen them before, over in Israel. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were perfect with our Masoretic text that our King James was taken from, every single word. And so we know we're on track with the Old Testament. New Testament was taken from the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus, which comes from thousands of ancient... And by the way, if you have a Bible that's not a King James, you might read in the preface how this new translation is older and there's more manuscripts and so on and so forth. That is a lie. The majority manuscripts favor the King James, and the most ancient manuscripts favor the King James Bible. And so you know you have the Word of God with the King James. Now, look in Matthew chapter 24, and I got to really step it up here. Matthew chapter 24, the point is this. God has preserved His Word. Here's a promise from Jesus, no less. Verse 35, Matthew 24, says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." If you're taking notes, you can write down Psalm 100 and verse 5. We won't go there for lack of time. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. And also 1 Peter 1:23. They all say the same thing. God has preserved His Word. Don't you let anyone tell you your Bible has mistakes in it and it's become corrupt down through the centuries and millenniums. No, God has promised to preserve His Word. So we've seen what the Bible is. We've talked about how we've gotten it. And thirdly, do we still have it? But fourthly, why do we need it? I mean, what good is it if we really don't need it? Why do we need the Bible? I said at the outset that before I got saved, I really didn't know where the boundary was. Really didn't know where the standard was, the absolutes there. Everything was relative and speculative. We need the Bible because it gives us absolute truth. It is our spiritual and our moral compass. God knows how we need that. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth by the mouth of God." This is what we live by. This is what we gauge our lives by. It helps us to grow after we've been born again. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." That's why we're here right now. We're here to grow by the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 9 speaks of us cleansing our way by taking heed to the Bible, keeping our lives and keeping our hearts right. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. There is just something about the Bible, something powerful, something supernatural. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The conviction to even come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ comes by hearing the Word of God. It is the instrument that God has chosen to bring us to that place of conviction. And boy, I was under conviction before I got saved. And the Bible explains why in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Notice the last part says the Bible, it lays us open. It exposes our heart. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But notice at the beginning, "For the Word of God is quick." That word "quick" means to make alive. It makes alive that which is dead. And spiritually, we're dead and dormant before salvation. But the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. Notice, and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on this, but these two are so enjoined together that where the spirit goes, the soul goes. Where the soul goes, the spirit goes. But it's the spirit that needs to be quickened, that is dead and dormant. And that salvation, it's only the Word of God that can get to the spirit and quicken it and bring us to life spiritually. A cantata can't do that. I'm sorry, it can't. A sad story or an illustration can't do that. A so-called Christian rock concert can't do that. Only the Word of God can do that. And that's why we keep going back to the Bible. Was the Bible present in your profession of faith when you got saved? Because it's the only thing that can get down there to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and quicken us and bring us to life and bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 119 and in verse 105 that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Why do we need it? Because after salvation, it lights the way. It shows us God's will. I've said before, if I have a big decision to make, I'll journalize my Bible reading. And by that, I mean certain verses that pop out at me, I'll keep track of them. I'll write them down. I'll look back in a week or two, and I'll notice a pattern. And I'll derive from that something that God is trying to show me. Because the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so as we go to the Scripture, God can show us what we need. And He tells us that in Psalm 119:105. By the way, in Psalm 119, every verse, as far as I can count, except one or two, maybe two, refers to the Word of God in some way. As the statutes, the judgments, the law, the commandments, whatever the word might be. But God refers to it over and over again in the longest book of the Bible, Psalm 119. We need the Scriptures. And so we see what it is, how we got it, do we still have it, why we need it, which brings us to the final thought, what's our responsibility then? Yes, we need it, but what do we do with it? Well, number one, we accept it. Do you accept the Bible as the perfect Word of God? The night I got saved, the preacher on the other side of the desk asked me that as he held up the Bible. He says, "Do you believe this is God's Word?" I don't know what prompted my response, but I said, yeah. Maybe because I just didn't know one way or the other. I guess I wasn't paying attention growing up. But yeah, for whatever reason, I believed it was the Word of God. And you must believe it's the Word of God before you can be saved. Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If it is the Word of God, and if it's full of the promises of God, then we can take God at that promise of, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God cannot lie, according to Titus 1:2. And so it all boils down to, is this God's Word? Yep. If it is, can we trust it? Yep. God cannot lie. I called upon the name of the Lord, received Christ as my Lord and Savior, and was saved March 5th, 1981. And so the bottom line is, you're free to believe whatever you want. You want to believe the Quran? Go ahead. Want to believe the Book of Mormon? Break a leg. Have at it, man. If you want to believe in tradition, or the writings of the Watchtower Society, or the teachings of Buddha, or the tenets of Hinduism, or whatever it might be, God's given you that freedom. You're going to put your faith in something. Even if you're an atheist, your faith is going to be in something. I've chosen to put my faith in the Word of God. Because we're told in John 12:48 that on Judgment Day, and also in Revelation, I think it's 20, 21, something like that, that on Judgment Day, this is the book that's going to be there. It's Revelation 20, verse 12, come to think of it. Of all the books that have ever been written, there's only one that's going to be there on Judgment Day. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God.
And the Bible infers to the fact that at the great white throne judgment, that's the book that is going to be present, the Bible, the Word of God. And so what is our responsibility? Well, number one, to accept it. We need to accept it first in salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. And in John 3:5, it mentions that we're born again of the water and the Spirit. If I had more time, I'd show you that the water is symbolic, not of baptism, not even close, but the water of the Word, the washing of the water by the Word, the young man cleansing his way by the Word of God. And so, yes, the Bible is instrumental in salvation. After salvation, what do? Well, we need to read it. We need to search the Scriptures. We need to study the Bible. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. Do you search the Scriptures on a weekly basis? We find in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there, we're told to search the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. By the way, the Bereans were noble in Acts 17 because they searched the Scriptures. Are you a noble Christian? Do you search the Scriptures? Notice we are to study the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't go to the Bible with some sloppy interpretation and just say, well, here's what I think it means. No, it says study so that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God. I mentioned a moment ago, we compare Scripture with Scripture, verses with verse. There's a verse in Revelation 12 that we could not understand without going back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and then we understand it. I don't have time to show you that example, but we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Thirdly, we need to practice what it teaches. I mean, you can read it, you can get saved by it, you can study it, but if you don't practice what it teaches, it's all for naught. James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Practice the Word of God. And then, let me just say, fourthly, preach the Bible. That's what we are to do with the Word of God. On that note, that's why we're here today. That's the responsibility of this church. 2 Timothy 4, where you're there, look at verse number 2. It says, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, so on and so forth. We are to preach the Bible. I don't bring a catechism to the pulpit here, do I? And say, okay, here's our quarterly, here's our journal. I'm going to teach you from this. We don't do that. I don't teach some man-made tradition. I don't bring the Reader's Digest to the pulpit, do I? We're told to preach the Word. By the way, I heard of a church that for their Sunday morning services, they show reruns of Andy Griffith. And you say, well, there's a lot of good, you know, morals and principles there and tenets there. And sure there are. Wish they still had shows like that today. But I'm not going to show Andy Griffith here for a Sunday morning service because I'm told to preach the Word. Nothing can replace the preaching of the Word. A rock concert or a healing service or anything else, we are to preach the Word. That's why we're here, to preach and teach the Word of God. And that's the reason there's a Fargo Baptist Church. Now, there's a fifth thing that we need to do as far as our responsibilities go, and that is we need to think on the Word of God. We need to dwell on the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. I don't know about you, but it's a busy day and age. And it's so easy to get busy doing everything else. But we're told about the blessed man in Psalm 1:2, and it says, In God's law doth he meditate both day and night. Thinks about. Do you ever stop and think about Scriptures as you're driving along or brushing your teeth or whatever it might be? We're told to think on the Word of God. And by the way, Joshua adds in Joshua 1 that when we do, we'll prosper and we'll succeed. And who doesn't want to do those things? Finally, let me just say our responsibility is to memorize the Word of God. May I challenge you in the months ahead to get yourself a little Scripture memorization book and make it a practice to memorize Scripture. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that's memorization. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're out of time real quickly. We'll look at one more thought here. The reason we memorize the Scriptures, it does something to our heart. When we hide the Bible in our heart, we're going to have wisdom. We're going to have better discernment. We're going to make better choices. And really, the goal is to get the Bible so in your system that you're like a waterlogged sponge. When somebody hits you, you're so saturated with the Scriptures that it just comes out. And we as a church ought to be able to talk Bible and no shop talk. And when I say from Dan to Beersheba, we should all know what I'm talking about, right? Because we have the Word of God in our hearts. Notice here in Colossians chapter 3, first part of verse number 16 only. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. I'm telling you, the Bible is the greatest tool you and I can put inside of our hearts to combat the world and the flesh and the devil. And let me challenge you here. Read it more. Get off the phone in the months ahead. Get off the television. Get off the computer. Open the book. Forget the other magazines or read the newspaper in moderation, but get the Bible into your heart. Take time every single day. I challenge you. Schedule it in and don't let anything else keep you from the Word of God, including sin. I've said this many times. Sin will keep us from the Bible, and the Bible will keep us from sin. Now, I know this is very, very basic here. These are some things that every Christian should know. But God help us to take it and put it to practice in our lives in the weeks and in the months ahead. Let's close here in prayer, shall we?